So Regan and I are maybe a little weird and nerdy on our dates. We like to go to like museums and like orchestra events and educational things, stuff like that. We do normal stuff as well, but we just really like kind of learning things and I guess being like cultured would be the hip word to use for that and educated on what we do. But most of all, actually, we just like to talk a lot about stuff. And like we found that out early on in our dating, like while we were dating and engaged and stuff, like a lot of our dates we just end up just sitting there talking. And for those of you that know us well, and it's pretty much all of you, it's not surprising that a lot of our talks end up being like more like intellectual or theological controversies and stuff like that, or even just like random things. So, like this one time we got into this kind of debate, and maybe you guys can help us afterwards to kind of sort it out and figure out which one's actually right. But what I'm going to focus on is Regan's answer to the debate, because hers actually perfectly kind of ties into where we're going in the text today like that. The question that we kind of posed to each other is, what is the best feeling that you can experience? I don't mean like roller coaster or a thing like that. I mean like emotion. Like, what is the best emotion that you can experience? And of course, the first things that pop into my mind are like, you know, love, joy, peace, things like that. But then I kind of thinking deeper, and I think as a guy, kind of my initial response is like respect or honor or like kind of just being not like discluded or neglected or something like that. You want to know you have a purpose and that you're respected for having that purpose and that you're not, your existence isn't pointless. So that's very important to me. But the thing that Regan kind of keyed in on was the feeling of relief. And she said that, and I'm like, that's pretty good. I was sort of kind of like trying to fight back with like what other emotions are like better and stuff like that. Like every emotion I brought up, she's like, yeah, but that emotion is made even better when it's experienced as relief. Like think of love. What's usually thought of as the greatest emotion, the greatest feeling there is. Which is true. It is a great and it is a marvelous emotion, but think of a daughter who has been abused her whole life, who has never experienced love. We hear of accounts of horrible child abuse where a daughter is, say, locked in a basement, never allowed to see the light of day, never shown love, barely given food. And then that daughter is adopted into a new family that loves her and shows her true love and showers her with it. Think of how much more that daughter appreciates love because of the relief from the lack of love that she had experienced. Same thing with joy. Joy is made even greater when it is experienced after sadness and grief and loss. Think of peace. Peace is made so much better when you have not had peace in your life and you're having relief from the lack of peace. So her main argument is that every emotion, every feeling that we think is so great is actually escalated by relief. And therefore, relief is actually the greatest feeling. And all of the other feelings we think are good are kind of subsets of it because they're made best through relief. I thought that was a really cool argument, and we're still kind of at times going back and forth about it, so maybe you guys have other answers. But I just thought that was a really cool way of thinking about what is the best feeling to experience. And I think even in our lives, or in especially Regan and I's specific life right now, where we've kind of seen that be very true in us is our experience with pregnancy. Last year, we had a miscarriage. And then just recently, we had a prenatal check-in and everything went well. Baby's alive, doing well. So the first check-in last year, we were hoping for good news and we didn't get it. This year, we got good news, but that good news is even escalated because of what happened last year. So the relief makes it even better. So in our text today, we're actually going to kind of start the journey towards a similar type of experience. What we're going to see in this text is that we first need to start with the bad news, because the bad news makes the good news even better. We just ended our introduction last week to Romans, and I want you to turn with me, if you're not already, to Romans chapter 1. Just read through where we ended. Read through verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Awesome. The gospel, the good news. So we expect him to go immediately into like Jesus and the work of Jesus and how he saves us from sin and how that's like the most joyous experience you could ever have and how it's just the awesome news that you can be saved. And then we get to the next verse and we're just like, and as we'll see in this section, we're like, whoa, that was not where I expected that to go right away. And I think it's because Paul, just like everyone else, knows that good news isn't good news until you know the bad news. So what we are going to start today in verses 18 through 32 is part one of Romans, guilty. Because we need to focus on the bad news and realize who we are before we can then move on to the good news. And I'm just going to put this up right away so you guys can kind of be following along as I go. The outline of the text for today is actually conveniently pretty easy as far as where it goes. I was kind of blocking it out for myself, just moving the sentences around and stuff, and I'm just like, it just keeps going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And that's the point. Because you have the beginning, the introduction, and you have this idea that's presented that will be defended throughout the rest of the way. You have that God's just condemnation of the unrighteous. So if you're thinking back through those themes that Caleb talked about last week, the righteousness of God was a huge theme. And in verse 17, says that for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So it says the righteousness of God is revealed. And then in 18, we start, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So it's interesting you have that tie-in there of revealed and revealed. And I think that's very purposeful, because we're talking about the righteousness of God being revealed, and then the first thing that Paul transitions into is the wrath of God. And I think that's because we see that God's righteousness and how we get to know it is first seen in realizing the just wrath of God that has been revealed against mankind. So that is the outline. You'll see that it kind of goes back and forth between how the unrighteous suppress the truth and then the consequences of it. And all of that is explaining and making the case for how God's condemnation is completely and totally just. So that, not necessarily the good news, not what we were expecting Paul to go to immediately. That's not where we go. First, he goes to the worst news possible. But it's the truth that we need to know before we can move on to the good news. So let's start looking through this passage. So starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine power, or divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And I want to stop there, because this is kind of the introduction to the text and kind of just declaring that God's righteous judgment has been declared and revealed to mankind because mankind knows God. There are some words that I want to kind of focus in on here that will help us understand what's going on in the text. So in 18 it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. For the wrath of God. Okay, again, not quite where we were expecting this thing to go. Immediately we're talking about wrath, right after we were talking about the good news. The problem with this word wrath is that it's very easy for us to take into our own understanding, to take into the text our own understanding of wrath, and to read it that way. So there are two problems with this. We can take it to one of two extremes. So the first problem with how we might read the word wrath is that we associate it with our own experience of wrath and our own experience of anger. And what is that? That's usually not just anger. It's usually emotional. It's usually egotistical. It's usually kind of starting us down a road towards sinful actions, sinful words, sinful attitudes and thoughts. Our anger, as we normally experience it, usually leads us to sin. That's why there are so many verses in the Bible about, in your anger, sin not. Don't let sin go down upon your wrath. It's constantly trying to get you to look at your anger, to evaluate it. Okay, are you justly angry right now? Are you angry at something you should be angry at? And if you are, how are you handling this? Are you using your anger rightly? So that's why the scripture is constantly reminding us that we have to properly use our anger, because everything in us wants to use our anger for our own good. Now, the problem with bringing that understanding into how God uses anger is you could almost start to view him as like the old Greek and Roman gods who just did whatever they want and angrily like destroyed things for no good reason and just had like all sorts of feuds going on among each other. So we sometimes tend to think of wrath in a negative light. Now, the problem with that is that we see in Scripture clearly that God's wrath is always just. And it's always perfect. It's always called for and needed. And it always results in furthering his kingdom and furthering the gospel and purifying his people to punish them for their sin and then bring them back to himself. He uses his anger rightly. And when we think of anger for ourselves, sometimes we're like, okay, I'm being super prideful and egotistical right now. And we can't do that. Because we're not God. We don't have the right to be prideful. We don't have the right to think about us first. The thing is, when God is being wrathful, he is God. So he is able to think about himself first because he is perfection. He is goodness. As one of my teachers said, just kind of for emotional effect value, is God is the ultimate egomaniac. But the thing is, when he is, it's okay. Because he is the perfect and holy and just and right God of the universe. So when he puts himself first, that's good. When we put ourselves first, that's bad. So that's the first wrong way we can think of this wrath. And don't worry, I won't take this long on every word. The second wrong way we can think of the wrath is kind of the more modern way of thinking the wrath, which is, what wrath? Like, everything's good. Your religion's good. My religion's good. We're all going on the same path to God. So what's easy and what commonly happens, especially in our age, is that this wrath is kind of minimized. And this wrath is more like, well, you know, bad things will happen to bad people, but then as long as there's some good news, as long as your good outweighs the bad, then you get to heaven. Because, like, you know, God's not that vengeful. He's not going to let good people go to hell. So the other extreme, opposite of making anger like way more than it should be, is making anger way less than it should be and minimizing it and saying that, no, this God doesn't actually have wrath. The problem with that is directly against a lot of Scripture. And what that's doing is allowing our current postmodern and kind of everything goes and relativistic age to influence how we're reading this word wrath. And that's why we have so many teachings in Scripture about God's just wrath and what that wrath looks like, and that sinners indeed do go to hell because they have violated the commands of a just God. And we'll see this wrath more developed as we go throughout. But I just want to take some time to point out those two extremes and to give us caution not to go towards either of them. This wrath isn't like our wrath, and it's also not the non-existent wrath of the current thinking. This wrath is real, this wrath is just, and this wrath is right. And we'll see that developed as we go throughout. The next word we see, so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And we think of this word ungodliness, we almost kind of think of it as a catch-all term for, well, anything that's against God. And in a sense, that's kind of the point. Ungodliness is worded and structured how it is for a purpose. Ungodliness is without God. And that's the point. The wrath of God is revealed against those who are living their lives without God. Ungodly. And then you have unrighteous, which is non-righteous. Not following the righteous decrees of God. I think what's interesting about these two and how they're ordered, okay, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What are the two greatest commandments? Love God, love your neighbor. Ungodly, you're not loving God. Unrighteous, you're not living rightly, you're not loving people. So the wrath of God is revealed against people who are not following, in essence, the two greatest commandments, who are living without him and who are not living rightly, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. You can't suppress something if you don't know it. So this is something we're going to develop pretty soon here. But what we're going to see is that these unrighteous, these ungodly people are stifling the truth that they know and exchanging it for something else. And then in 19 you have, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So this is the truth that they're suppressing, this truth that has been clearly revealed. And I think in the wording here, what we see is that the focus and who these people are that are in the focus is the nations, those that don't necessarily have the word of God, but they still have the world of God, even if they don't have the word of God. And what you see here is what can be known about God from his world. You have his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, and that these things can be clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we see a case here for, even if you don't have the word of God, even if you're just the stereotypical man on the island, well, you have the island, and you have the sky, and you have the water, and you have you. You have creation. You can look at all those things and know that those things had to come from somewhere. So that there had to be intelligent design to that. Now, I don't have time, unfortunately, here to get into the whole intelligent design, evolution, everything like that. So where I'll just kind of stop on that is that the Bible clearly shows us that if you look at the world around us, your gut reaction is that there is a creator and that he is divine and that he is perfect. And because of these things, they are without excuse. So because of this natural revelation, these men are justly and rightly condemned by God for not living up to the truth that they know. So there's a potential problem with these verses. And in a sense, kind of almost an elephant in the room about how we read these. So in verse 20, we have, okay, these invisible attributes of the divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, so that these people are without excuse. So if they're without excuse, that means that, or does that mean that they have the potential to be saved through the general natural revelation? I see various nods, various shakes of the head. That's, yeah. Exactly. This text actually doesn't go farther than that. The point of this text is to say that that natural revelation is enough to condemn somebody. So what it's focusing on of the natural revelation is that natural revelation tells you enough about God to hold you accountable to that God. It teaches us that natural revelation shows us enough to be accountable and condemned, but also that natural revelation is limited. Look at the beginning of verse 20. His invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature. There's a lot of stuff about God that wasn't mentioned in that list. So we see that natural revelation is limited. It also, we see in here that people have at least a point of reference for God and for the gospel being presented to them. It also teaches, however, that the natural reaction to this natural revelation is to reject it. That is, again, the focus of the verses here. So what about that proverbial man on the island? Well, elsewhere in Scripture, we see that you have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And then we see in Romans 10, 13 through 15, that how can you know the truth without somebody to tell you the truth? And how can you know the truth without a preacher? And how can that preacher come to you unless he is sent to you? And then we also see in Scripture that even one sin is enough to condemn us. And then we also see that we were born in sin and born guilty. Psalm 51:5 says, I am born in guilt. So do this combination of verses make a very good case for that man on the island? See Regan shaking her head. Is that fair? See, the problem with questions like this is that we like to boil it down to our own understanding and our own definition of fair. Is it fair that God chose to reveal himself to only one nation in the Old Testament? Is it fair that God had to send his son to die so that anyone at all, even one person, could be saved? Is it fair that when we enter a relationship with God, we bring only evil and he brings only good? So questions like this cause us to really reevaluate our meaning of fair. So that proverbial man on the island, is there hope? I would argue from Scripture, no. But if you can't say that answer without a broken heart, then there's a problem. That shouldn't be an intellectual answer. That should be a cause to pursue, to support missions. Because everyone needs to hear. And they can't hear without a teacher, without a preacher. So if you think about that man on the island, what are you doing for missions? So we see in this verse that God has revealed himself to man, and because of this, man is accountable. So we see in this introduction that God is just to condemn the unrighteous. And then we're going to see a development of this justice, starting in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So they have this natural revelation, and then what do they do with it? Well, starting in 21, they don't honor God, they don't give him thanks, they become futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts, which are darkened, and then claiming to be wise, they become fools. And then they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Doesn't sound like they're using that natural revelation very well. So the gradual descent of unrighteousness that we see here shows us just how far our human nature will take us. We will see that natural revelation, we will reject it, and we will fall to the depths of sin. And I think there's a purposeful ordering in saying what they're worshiping. They're worshiping man, then birds, and then animals, and then creeping things. These things are getting less and less important. And that's the point. Man on his own falls to the depths of sin. And notice the exchange here. They're exchanging wisdom, light, glory, the immortal, for foolishness, darkness, corruption, and the mortal. This is the beginning of a series of exchanges that we are going to see in which the ungodly and the unrighteous are exchanging the things of God for the things of the world and the things that they want. and receiving the just consequences from it. So that's why you have that back and forth in the outline of the suppression of the truth, which boils down to exchanging lies for truth, and then you have just consequences. So then we move on to verse 24. So because of this rejection of the natural revelation, because of this exchanging the glory for the corrupt and the mortal, we see that 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So we see the natural consequences in God's reaction of this exchange happening here. We see that God gives them over to their lusts and to their dishonor. In essence, he says, you want that sin? You want to exchange that lie for that truth? I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to let you pursue that sin. I'm going to let that sin take its natural course, and I'm going to let that sin lead you to its natural consequences. The divine wrath and judgment that we first see here is God giving people what they want. And that should terrify you. Because how often in our own mindset and in our own prayers and in our own desires and passions do we tend to kind of put the priorities of God aside and pursue what we want? Or we tell ourselves the priorities of God, but we have our own ambitions with it. We may not be under the eternal wrath of God once we are saved, but that doesn't mean that he's not going to at times let us suffer the natural consequences of our own ambitions. We see here that the first evidence of God's wrath is giving people what they want. And then we see a further suppression of the truth starting in 25. We see, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creator rather than the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So they first exchanged the glory of God, and now they're exchanging the truth of God. And this word here, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They exchanged the truth for a lie. I think that word is very purposeful, because anything we exchange for God, who is truth, who is holy and just, anything we exchange for him is a lie. It is darkness. It is foolishness. It is corruption. And it will lead us further and further and further away from the truth. And then in 26, for this reason, God again gave them up to their dishonorable passions. And depending on what your translation says here, how these words are, to be dishonorable passions or passions which lead to dishonor. He's again giving them up to what they want and its consequences. So not only does he give us up to what we want, he gives us up to what we treasure, what we put first in our life. We're going to see a continual development of what this wrath of God is. So God looks at this unrighteous, ungodly man and says, that thing that you've allowed to take the throne in your heart that I should have, I'm going to allow that thing to rule your life. And I'm going to let it lead you to the dishonor that it leads to. Then we're going to see a further development of this suppression of truth in 26b through 28a. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So we look at these verses, and there's probably a part in us that's like, whoa, like, why are you singling out that sin? Is that sin worse than any other sin? Like, what's with this extended focus on homosexuality here? Part of it, and probably foremost in it, is that it reflected, especially to the Jews, how allowing idols, how allowing passions and treasures to replace God naturally leads to replacing the God-ordained order. And it's a natural extension. If you replace God in your life, then you're also replacing how he wants you to live your life. And why he's using homosexuality here is that it's a very obvious example. Back in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis 1, he created man and female in his image, and you have God marrying them, and that's set to be the standard. And then you have this reversal of something all the way back at the beginning, this reversal and this change of it that's made obvious through these acts. So I don't think this is necessarily to say that this is a worse sin than any other sin. It's just that it is most obvious for what he is trying to prove. But I don't think we can look at this text without thinking through our own cultural happenings and what's currently going on in the world around us and in our own nation. It is very common today to reinterpret this text or to interpret it in a way which doesn't shed homosexuality in as negative a light as this text would at face value shed it. And there are many ways that people do this, but I'm going to focus on two primary ones here that are kind of at the heart of where a lot of people try to interpret this passage. A lot of people would say that, well, this is merely a cultural or a custom or a Jewish understanding, and then Paul's just kind of using it here because it helps to build his argument to the Jewish audience, and it would be understood by them, but he doesn't necessarily agree with it. So he's just using this argument in a way that would make sense to them. Now, the problem with that is if you're making an argument, you want your argument to be good. And for your argument to be good, you usually have to believe what you're arguing. And it has to, like, every part of your argument has to fully mean what it's supposed to mean and fully develop the argument. So if he's saying something that he doesn't necessarily mean and it doesn't have really the full weight of what he's trying to say, then that totally shatters his own argument. And it also doesn't make sense because if that's what he's trying to do, he could have picked another sin that the Jews hold as outrageous, which with he does agree. And then his argument would have flowed a lot better. The other line of argument, and this one's probably far more common than that one, would be that Paul is condemning homosexual acts against nature. And this, where they key in on here is verse 26 and 27. So, for women exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. So what they key on in here is the naturalness, that's a word I think, of the relations and how it's going according to your nature. So they say what Paul is really condemning here is homosexual acts and lust that are contrary to your nature. So what they would say is if you are oriented towards those lusts and those acts and you act on them, that's not contrary to your nature. But if you're a heterosexual and then you commit homosexual acts, then that is contrary to your nature. So if you follow that line of argument, that actually kind of makes sense. So I feel like that's actually the better argument of the two. But the problem with that is that the natural order of things and natural orientation is never used in Scripture in that way. It always points back to Genesis 1 and how God ordained the nature of things and how God ordained the natural order of us and our actions and what we're supposed to do. So not only do I think would it greatly weaken Paul's argument if it was, according to the interpretation of the first one, where he didn't necessarily agree with it, but I also think that according to larger biblical context, the second argument doesn't make much sense either. So is what I'm saying politically correct? No. But I think it's far more important to be biblically correct than to be politically correct. But am I saying that us as individuals and us as a church need to go around condemning every homosexual that we see? I don't think that's the point. Again, he's not pointing out this as more outrageous and the worst sin that there is. He's using it because it's a good example, and we're going to see a list of sins later, that list of sins condemns you to death. And that list of sins includes disobeying your parents, which on a scale of 1 to homosexuality, in most people's minds, is like a negative 2. So the point isn't that this is the sin that the church needs to focus on and just go around slamming people and condemning people for that. That's not the point. Homosexuality is sin, just like pride is sin, just like disobeying your parents is sin, just like envy is sin, just like any other sin is sin. And I also want to just take a minute here to say that this text is not necessarily condemning the temptation towards homosexuality. I know very good Christians that struggle with this. Is this text condemning even the temptation and even the thought of it? Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, and he didn't sin. Temptation is not sin. So if you struggle with this or somebody you know struggles with this, you need the same hope. They need the same hope that all of us need. Christ. And we have the same call as everyone else. Anyone who struggles with the sin has the same call of everyone else to honor God with their life and with their body and to choose to honor him through their actions and through their thoughts. So the sin that's being condemned is giving into that temptation. It's not having the temptation. And the thing about homosexuality is it really boils down to lust. So who are we to say that this form of lust is any worse than any other form of lust? If we're going to condemn this one as much, why don't we also condemn pornography? Why don't we also condemn what we put on Facebook, what we watch, the TV shows that we watch, the type of innuendos and the type of scenes that happen in those? Why don't we condemn all those forms of lust just as strongly? And again, many good Christians struggle with this. So are we willing to help them just like we would anybody with any other sin? Are we willing to love and disciple them just like anyone else? Are we willing to give the hope of the gospel to them just like to anybody else? The church is made of broken people. So who are we to judge someone because their break is different than ours? We all need God's love, and we all need to show God's love. So that's kind of my side note on the homosexuality issue, because that is a big issue in this text and something that this text is often turned to. It's the strongest New Testament language used against homosexuality. So I didn't want to ignore that elephant in the room. Now we're going to get back to the flow. So in 28b, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So we see a further definition and a further development of God's wrath and the judgment that we see, and that it is giving over the ungodly and the unrighteous, not only as we saw already, to their lusts and to their passions, because they exchanged the glory and they exchanged the truth, but now he's also giving even over their mind and their actions, allowing them to get a debased mind and to do what ought not to be done. And we see from this that this giving over of God causes the unrighteous to not even be able to think clearly about moral decisions. It's a logical progression. Because when you take God out of the picture, your ability to see and comprehend the picture is gone. And then we see in 29 to 32, we see again a further development of what these unrighteous do. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So we just said God gave them over to the debased mind of what ought not to be done. So then Paul feels fit here to just list a bunch of things that ought not to be done. And these lists, or these items, kind of go from more general to more specific. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's driving home the point that there's not one person outside of this realm of just condemnation of God. Because if you look through that list, Is there any one of us that can look through that list and say, I've never struggled with any item on that list? And that's Paul's point. He's saying, okay, maybe homosexuality isn't your thing. Maybe that's not your temptation and your struggle. Well, I'm going to give you this huge list. Make it through that. And not only do these people commit these sins, but they encourage others to do the same. Their moral depravity has fallen so low that they encourage and applaud others for doing even greater sins than they do. We see that these people have no sense of right and wrong, that they applaud simply what they want to be done. They applaud self-fulfillment. What's also interesting here is not only at the beginning did we see the natural revelation of man, but I think here we also see that there is a moral conscience that people have. We see in 32, though they know God's decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. So it says in here, these people know that those who practice anything on that list deserve to die. Notice that nowhere yet has this passage said that these people have the word of God. It says they have natural revelation, and now it says they have moral revelation. So it says in this verse that people do, at least in their innermost parts and in their conscience, have a sense of right and wrong, and that these people know wrong deserves to be punished, and that they give evidence of their conscience. They have evidence that they're directly fighting against it. So we see through the natural revelation, we also see through the moral revelation that God has given every man, that every man is justly held accountable to God for the sin that he's committed, wherever it falls on that list. And then we see in 32b another just consequence, that those who exchange God for anything else, no matter how small, remember disobedience to parents is on that list. Those who exchange God for anything else, no matter how small, deserve to die because they have abandoned the truth and turned away from the only source of life. This death may not always be physical death. A lot of times our sins and our passions and our desires naturally lead to extreme consequences, which can include death. It may not lead to that, though. But this rejection of God, this exchanging God for something else, always leads to spiritual death and to eternal death. And that is the ultimate culmination of this wrath of God. See, not only in this present life does he give us over to our sins and does he allow us to suffer the consequences of what we pursue, but then if we continue to exchange something for him, and we never seek truth, we never seek light, that God fully and ultimately gives us over to what we pursue by giving us an eternity without God, because we spent this life not pursuing God. And he says, all right, if you're not going to pursue me, then you don't get me for eternity. Giving people over to the natural consequences. So we see in these verses that God is completely just to condemn the unrighteous and the ungodly who exchange truth for a lie and exchange the glory of God for the corruptible. So what does this passage have to say for us who, to my knowledge, have all chosen to not exchange the truth for a lie, except for those moments of sin in our life where we choose to reject him? What does this passage have to say for us? Where do you start when you present the gospel? Again, we have in 16 and 17, Paul trumpeting and not being ashamed of the good news of the gospel, and then immediately he goes into the bad news. Is your gospel that you present only good news? Do you present a rose-tinted view of Christianity or a prosperity gospel? There is joy indeed in salvation, and there is relief. But that joy and that relief and that salvation only come after we have humbled ourselves and asked for repentance or asked for forgiveness as we repented of our sins and sought the Savior. So as you present the gospel, does the other person feel a need for salvation? That is especially pertinent in our day and age where everything is relative, everything is according to the postmodern mentality where everybody's good. If you're a good person, you're going to heaven. And you even see this in the different accounts of how the gospel is presented throughout the scripture. You see when they're talking to Jews, they don't really need to focus on the bad news because they already know the bad news. They have the Old Testament. So they just focus more on the good news and how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament and fulfills the need for salvation. But then you see them talking to Gentiles and they take some time to dwell on the bad news. Because you have to get people lost before you can get them saved. Now there's a caution with what I'm saying though. Am I saying that every person you witness to, you need to first blast them with God's wrath and God's just condemnation? And the first thing you say to somebody, hey, you're a sinner going to hell. Do you want salvation? I mean, that works for some people. And if that works for the person you're talking to and you feel that's the right way to go, awesome. I don't think that's necessarily going to be the best approach for everybody though. So I'm not saying that you need to start here and just focus and trumpet this and just condemn them and burn them and give them the fire and the brimstone speech and then give them the good news. But if the bad news and the need for salvation never comes into your presentation of the gospel, then what are they being saved from? Are they going to feel any need to accept the salvation, or is it just another cool little tidbit of information? So I think we need to be aware of how we are presenting the gospel. I think it's very right and proper for Paul to take time to focus here on the bad news. He won't even get to the good news until almost the end of chapter 3. It's like, man, Paul, you're just really trumpeting all this bad news. Yeah, that's the point. It's like how we talked about in prayer, how you need to take time to adore God and get to know God and get to know yourself and know whose way is best. You need to do the same thing when you think about the gospel. So how do you present the gospel to others and how do you present it to yourself? Do you remind yourself? Do you take time to adore God for who he is and remember who you are compared to him? Do you forget that this passage is you without God? Or do you think that you are a pretty good person who God was right to save? If that's how you view your salvation and that's how you view the gospel, then it's going to be very easy for you to look at somebody else who isn't as good as you are and be like, yeah, no, the gospel's not for them. They're out of reach. But if you know that you were a desperate sinner who was completely broken, who is completely in need of salvation, then you can look at anybody else, no matter their race, no matter their appearance, no matter their religion, and know that they are just as broken as you are. That's why Paul called himself the worst of sinners. Because he knew that he needed salvation just as much as anybody else. We look at that and like, Paul, you're Paul. Like, you're awesome. He's like, no, I'm not awesome. I am the worst of sinners. So do you remember this as you counsel others, as people tell you their sin, their problems? Does that give you cause to judge them and look down on them? Or does that remind you that we're all broken and we all need help? Oops. And then what truth are you suppressing? And this most often looks like an exchange. The people in this text only seem to have natural revelation, moral revelation. We have so much more. Are we living what we know or are we choosing to reject it? I just want a quick diagram here. It's from a class I had recently, and it's very helpful. I'm not going to take too long here, but basically all those letters at the bottom, those are desires that you have, whether bad, good, right, wrong, whatever you want. Desire for security, desire for a good family, desire for respect, desire for you name it. Could be good, could be bad, could be whatever. When any of those desires start to ascend those stairs and replace the throne that's supposed to be on top, that's when you know you've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that thing that's on top is going to lead you to the natural consequences of your sin. So as you look at your own life, is that throne on top or has a desire supplanted it? Whatever it is in your life that is leading you to turn away from the truth of God or blur the lines, that thing is your idol. And that is causing you to suppress the truth, and that's what the warning of Romans 1 has to say to you. It may seem like something small now, but no sin is willing to remain small. You give Satan a foot in the door and he will open it the rest of the way. You give yourself a little leeway and give yourself a little compromise, and you're going to see that you yourself want to go farther. So is there a lie that you are believing? Is there a lie that you're exchanging for the truth? Are you willing to repent? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this passage, this surprising start to the gospel account of Romans that we might not have expected or wanted, how we start with the dire bad news. I pray that we take time in our life, though, to remember that this is who we are without you, and to remember that that neighbor that we don't know if they know God, this is them without you, and that they are under your just condemnation and the natural consequences of their sin, which will lead to an eternity away from you. I pray that that would break us, and that also our heart would be broken over our own sin and our broken fellowship with you when we choose to exchange the truth for a lie and to allow a desire to replace your place in the throne of our heart. I pray that you would let these words humble us, and that we would remind ourselves of who we are and how much we need you, and that that would be reflected in how we interact with others and how much we long to give the gospel to others and how much we long to show your love to others. I pray that this reminder of who we are without you would break the pride in our heart, would break any feeling of self-righteousness in our heart, and a feeling that we can earn our way before you. We can't. That's why you had to send your son to die for us. I pray that we never forget this truth, but that we would let it influence our life and remind us that we are dependent on you for every single day. Amen.